Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ruth and looking at the principles that are there to help guide us in our life as these principles helped Ruth in hers. We started out a number of weeks ago just looking at this story where this family, Elimelech, who was the father, and Naomi was the mother, and then had two sons. They lived outside of Bethlehem, and there was a famine in the land, and the concern for Elimelech and Naomi was on the welfare of their family, no food, so they moved to the country of Moab to find food so they would survive the famine. Now, Moab was an enemy of Israel. Moab was a pagan country. Moab was not godly in any respects. And in fact, God told them to stay away from the Moabites. And yet, as a means of survival, Elimelech felt he needed to take his family to Moab in order to survive. While in the process of living in Moab, Elimelech died. And the two sons married Moabite women, and they also died. And so here was Naomi with her two daughter-in-laws trying to survive now in a country that was alien to Naomi in particular, and a country that didn't look too kindly on widows. So here we have Naomi, a widow, Ruth, a widow, and her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, a widow, and they had no means of support. So in the first chapter, we looked at how Naomi had heard that the famine had ceased in Bethlehem, so she felt, why don't we move back to Bethlehem, because at least there her family lived, and there would be some kind of support for her. But then she tried to encourage her daughters-in-law to stay in their home country, in Moab. Orpah chose to stay in Moab, but Ruth felt compelled to go with Naomi. She and Naomi, I presume, had a close relationship. And Ruth also, as we see the story unfold, had been drawn to the God whom Naomi worshipped and was beginning to experience that relationship with the God of Israel. And so she moved with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And as they arrived in Bethlehem, the famine was over. But Naomi wasn't in a good frame of mind. She was actually quite bitter because of the circumstances. She even in spite of the better circumstances there in Bethlehem, she still had a very bitter heart. They arrived in Bethlehem during the barley harvest. And that barley harvest is the first harvest of the season and is usually in the spring. And so here, these two widows arrive in Bethlehem at a time when the community was expressing joy and praise to God because of this first harvest. You know, after going through the famine and then through the seasons, this is sort of the first of the crops. And so it was a time of new life. It was a time of new beginning. Alexander White, a theologian from years ago, said to his congregation that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And that's the journey that we are on as believers is always, you know, you take a few steps forward and then you end up taking a couple steps backwards. And then so you take a few steps forward again and you take a few steps backwards as we deal with this human element that we struggle with. Each of us have been born in sin and we live with that reality in our life day by day, and we have a tendency to fail. We have a tendency to go our own way. And so when we recognize this, we come to grips with that reality and we confess our sins. We come to God asking for direction. And so a type of newness starts. And if you're like me, you know, these things can happen quite often because we are constantly dealing with our sin. And so this is a new beginning in Bethlehem. And Naomi was about to experience a new beginning or a restart. Today, a familiar term for this would be rebooting, like we do with the computers. When we have an issue, we shut it down and we reboot. So everything goes back to its original form. So this is where Naomi was. She was a new beginning in Bethlehem. And the one thing that we can learn from this story, as well as other examples in the Bible, is that it's never too late to start over. No matter what we do, no matter what we struggle with, no matter how we turn away from God, there is never a time where we cannot turn back. That God is always there with his arms widely spread open to welcome us back to himself. And so new beginnings are not a problem with God. And so we see this is the situation with Naomi and with Ruth. In the first chapter, the last couple of verses, it says this: "Don't call me Naomi," and this is the evidence of her bitterness, she responded. "Instead, call me Mara." And Mara, she says, "For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full." She had a whole family, husband and sons, "but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi," which means pleasant, that's what her name meant, "when the Lord has caused me to suffer, and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" So Naomi returned to Moab, it says, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman, and then arrived in Bethlehem in late spring, the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we looked, another thing we looked at was just how the book of Ruth is divided up. And we've looked at the first chapter, which was a chapter on sorrow, which, you know, explains the experience that Naomi and Ruth and Orpah had by each of them losing their husbands. And now we're in chapter 2, a period of service. And we want to look at that together this morning. But before we do that, I have heard, and I think it's a very sexist comment that people make, in that they say that men are very hard at asking for directions. You know, I think that's a very sexist comment, don't you? You know, that men find it hard to ask for directions. I don't have any trouble asking for directions. I never do, because I always know where I'm going. But and if it takes me a little bit longer to go around a few extra blocks, well, so be it. You know, I always can figure it out. But, you know, when you think of your directions in life, what do you go to? Where do you go to for direction? You know, I have, you know, this might be showing my age, but I was taught that when you have to find your way, you pull up a map. And I got quite good at reading maps, you know, and finding my way to different cities. And, you know, they're quite extensively detailed so that you can find your way, which highway to take. If you don't like the super highways, they have the secondary roads. But the maps are a great thing to use to find direction. You know, when Candy and I got married, we moved out to Winnipeg. Never been to Winnipeg in my life. And so I had to pull out a map and find out where it was and find out what highways to take and what cities to stop at for overnight and so on and so forth. So a map is ideal for finding direction, for finding your way. I even remember, and some of you might remember, the CAA, the Automobile Association, would give you what they called a triptych. And that was a little, it was about the size of a map, but it was individual pages. You just kept on flipping. And I think they probably still do give you triptychs if you go in and ask for them. You might have to pay for them now. I don't know. But they would highlight the highway you take on each page. And as you drove to your destination, you just keep flipping pages, keep flipping pages. And if you wanted to explore an area, you just opened that page and inside was a detailed map, just like this one, that would give you side roads and other towns and villages and sites to see. And it was a great tool to have. Now, I'm sure we had lots of them. I asked Candy last night if we still had them, and of course, they're probably in a box somewhere, tucked in some shelf in the basement. But I went down, and after about 20 minutes of looking, I gave up. Too many boxes to look through. But nonetheless, triptychs are another use for direction. Now, how many of you have one of these on your windshield? Oh, it says it's having trouble finding satellites. But this, oh, there we go. There's a... Do you, anybody use these things? A GPS? You know? GPS will, you punch in the address you want to go, and a very friendly voice will come over this and say, as you travel down the street or the highway, turn right here, turn left here, you know, go so far and turn again. And if you go by it or go past it, they'll tell you very nicely, you know, you went past it, you got to turn around and go back. And they usually say, do it safely. But these things are quite the gizmo. I don't use these. I think we got this from my dear wife, but I don't think she even uses them. And I can't even turn it off. But anyhow, well, it says the screen is locked, so that won't help me any. The only downfall with relying on one of those that I've heard is that it can give you, it can steer you in the wrong direction. Sometimes there's the same street in a different town, and you could end up in a different city following one of those if they weren't clear in the instructions. Or in some cases, you could end up, as have been in the news over the past months, where somebody's ended up in a farmer's field because they kept turn right, turn right, turn right, turn right, and all of a sudden they're in the middle of nowhere and not having a clue. So you have to be careful with these kinds of direction givers, all right, these GPSs. Make sure they're brought up to date. But now if you have one of these smartphones, now they're good to have because they're obviously smarter than I am, but there's an app here that you push, and it'll tell you exactly where you are. I am at Bayview and Eglinton. Oh, no, that's not right. <There you go. laughs> All right, maybe not quite exactly. There, now I'm at the right place. But again, if I want to find out how to get somewhere from here, say I was invited over to your house for dinner, no hint, hint, you know, no pressure, no guilt or anything, but I'd punch in your address, and it would tell me how to get to your place. And these are good things to have, and that's why I think they call them smart, don't you think? Because they give you smart information. All right, enough of that. Direction. What direction, where do we go for direction? And this morning, I want to look at the believer's guidance system. How do we access God's guidance in these days? How do we understand the direction that He has asked us to go? How do we make decisions knowing and having confidence that we are making the decisions that are part of God's will for us. Well, no matter what we're looking at or looking for in directions or circumstances that we are in, oftentimes we get overwhelmed with those circumstances. Circumstances can all of a sudden change. You know, we're quite content, we're going about our business, everything seems to be in line, and we're experiencing God's blessing, and all of a sudden we'll hit a wall, and the wheels will fall off, and we'll wonder, what happened? What did I do? The circumstances come along, it might be a health issue, it may be something to do with work, it could be a relational issue. Could be a financial issue. All of a sudden, the circumstances change. And we just are blindsided, and we wonder, what do we do? What do I do here? Where do I go? Or the other question that we often ask is, why me, Lord? What did I do to deserve this? And we often start blaming God for the difficulties that we're in. And so where do we go for direction to help us get through this minefield of circumstances that we face? Well, when it comes to God and these circumstances, the number one reality with God is that He wants to change our hearts. He's in the business of changing us. Okay? None of us are at the point where we're all done with God's hand upon our life. There is always something in our life to work on. And it's often these circumstances that bring to light what needs to be done. You know, if you're all of a sudden hit by a wave of anxiety and worry, well, maybe God wants you to deal with that worry. Or if you get so it drives you into depression, or it drives you away from God, well, maybe there's things that you need to put into your life to help protect and help give us the confidence to move forward. If our circumstances that we're in just simply change for the better, we remain the same. Alright? We remain the same. Oftentimes we will end up becoming worse if just our circumstances, you know, for some unknown reason changes for the better. You know, if there's nothing that happens inside us as a result of that, then perhaps it's not God that's working in us. We're not allowing Him. One of the things we need to grasp onto is that God's purpose is not to make us comfortable. His purpose is not to give us an easy life. It's not to take away all the obstacles. He's not there to make things so smooth. Because if that were the reality, if that were so, what would happen is that we would have no need for God. If there was just to make us comfortable. He wants to make us conformable, not comfortable. There's a difference there. He wants to make us conformable. Romans 8:29, it says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so when circumstances in our life rise up that just cause us all kinds of grief and consternation, we have to understand that God is in the process of conforming us into the image of His Son. And He sees that there's an area in our life that's not reflecting clearly His Son. It's reflecting Wayne, or it's reflecting Liam. It's reflecting you, rather than reflecting God's own Son. And so the work that He wants to do is to take that image and make it clearly the image of His Son Jesus. And that's why we're to be conformed to Him. And this is the divine goal that God has for each one of us, that Christ-like character. And as we walk this journey with Him, that character of Jesus, if we're submitted to the Spirit's work in our heart and life, that work that He's doing in us clearly makes that image of Jesus become more evident in the way we act and react in this world. Now, to go back to our story of Ruth, Naomi had a bitter heart. So much so that she wanted to change her name to Mara, which means bitter. But Ruth, she had a different perspective. She was willing to allow God to have His way in her life. And she was beginning to experience His commitment to her and His work in her day by day. And so God began His work with Ruth. And He sort of drew Naomi along with them. So Ruth would influence Naomi, and then God would bring to pass this wonderful work that would eventually bring His Son, the Son of God, into the world. So if you turn with me to the book of Ruth, I'd like to read just a few verses for us. Ruth chapter 2. That's squeezed between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 2, and begin with verse 1, where it says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" And we'll stop there. Ruth and Naomi had no idea that they were going to be part of the eternal plan that would fulfill God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12:1-3, we see that Abraham was promised that his seed would bring blessing to the whole world. And that was the beginning of prophesying the coming of God's Son, the Messiah. In those verses it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And that blessing was the coming of the Messiah. Now, with Ruth, her story starts with the death of her husband, but it ends with a miraculous relationship with a person of her family, or of Naomi's family, that took her to be his wife, and then they had a baby together, and this baby was part of this lineage of God's Son coming to earth. So her tears, the result of the loss that she experienced in losing her husband, losing her brother-in-law, losing her father-in-law, those tears will be turned into triumph as we study this book together and as we understand the significance of these few chapters. If we want God to work in our lives and circumstances in order to accomplish His purposes, then there are certain conditions that we need to meet in order for God to be able to accomplish His will for His life, or for our life. And these conditions are illustrated here in this chapter. These three areas are shown in this second chapter. So we divide the chapter into these three parts, where we must live by faith in the Lord, we must live by the grace of God, and we must live in hope. Now, I'm not going to deal with all three of these today. I'm just going to deal with the first one. But that's what we are looking forward to, and that's what Ruth's story helps us to understand. So let's first look at this, how we must live by faith. And particularly as Ruth steps out in faith to begin to put into motion God's plan for her life and for the coming Messiah. There was a Latin proverb that says, "Providence assists not the idle." Providence assists not the idle. And all that means is that we have to be involved in God's plan. Yeah, well, I didn't do it. I can't blame me. Well, there we go. It's either feast or famine. But I'm sure you hear me with or without it. People have said that I have a loud voice. Even if it was Randy at the back that said that. Anyhow, providence assists not the idle. So we need to be involved in the process that God has chosen for us. We just don't sit there and expect God to work without us doing anything. There was a picture that was always given to us in seminary about life is not about going out, sitting under the palm trees, strumming your guitar, singing Kumbaya or something, and just wait for God to work. You know, we have to be involved. God has chosen us to be participants with Him. And so that's what it means, that providence does not happen with the idle. We need to get involved and we need to do things. And if we are working and living by faith, faith is not inactive. Faith is active. We are participants. We are working together with God. Now, obviously, Ruth was not the kind of woman who could remain idle. She didn't want to go back to the same old back in Moab. She didn't want to go back to her family. She didn't want to go back to her hometown. She was content and interested in discovering what this God that Naomi lived by or followed would do in her life. And that intrigued her. And that caused her to forsake her Moabite roots and travel with Naomi, not knowing what she would experience because she was an alien in an unknown foreign country. She had no idea. But you see, she was willing to actively participate, to be involved in what God's plan is and was. So she wasn't one to remain idle. And actually, she went to Naomi. I think they must have been there for a little bit of time in Bethlehem. And Ruth, being an observant woman that she was, noticed that, hey, they're harvesting. The barley has come into season, and the harvesters were out in the fields. And so she went to Naomi and asked if she could go out, asked permission to go and glean in the fields so that they could have food to eat. Now they came from Moab to Bethlehem with nothing. So if they wanted to survive, they needed food. And so where would you go for food? Well, they didn't have the grocery store. They went out to the fields. And for those that owned the fields, they had plenty and they harvested the food. But there was something, a provision that God had provided for the foreigners and the orphans and the widows in Deuteronomy 24:19-22. It says, when you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners, the orphans, the widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you beat the olives from your olive trees, don't go over the boughs twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, don't glean the vines after they are picked. Leave the remaining grapes for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and that is why I'm giving you this command. So God provided for those without. Those that had need could have the confidence that all they needed to do was to go to the fields after the harvesters had taken off the grain and collect whatever remained. Now, we don't use this term gleaning today, but gleaning simply means that you pick up whatever was left behind. And so Ruth would start collecting, whether it was Ruth, it could have been another foreigner, it could have been another widow, but this was sort of God's provision of welfare to those in need. Because one of the issues in this time period was that if you didn't have a support system, if you didn't have a family to live with or to put a roof over your head or to feed you, you were out of luck. You did not survive too long. And so God provided a way to help those that didn't have the ability to have their own food. So people would go out into the fields, and sometimes they would meet with resistance. And as we look at chapter 2 more fully in the weeks ahead, we'll see that Boaz was very concerned that Ruth was protected. And so he spoke to his harvesters to let her do what she was doing. Not all landowners were that generous. Not all landowners were that kind. And those people that were without, those orphans, widows, and foreigners, were sometimes given a pretty hard time, even to the point of being murdered by the landowners. So there's a safety issue here. Even though God had commanded it, not everyone followed God's command. That's obvious today, as it was in the days of Scripture. But whenever they reaped the harvest, God's people were considered the poor and to leave those extra things behind for them. God gave the harvest, after all, did he not? Does he not provide the sun? Does he not provide the rain? Does he not provide the things to grow? So everything is God's anyways. And we need to understand that principle too. We think our homes belong to us. We think our cars belong to us. We think the money in the bank belongs to us. But we're wrong. It's not ours. We are merely stewards of these things that we have. And we need to use these blessings that God has given to us in a right and honorable and biblical way. And that's why God commands all of us to be good stewards. And in the process of being a good steward, now I'm going down another trail here and I can preach another sermon, but being a good steward means that we need to give back to God what is actually His. The Bible tells us that we are to give a tithe. A tithe is 10%. But our government today says, hey, you can give more than 10%. You don't have to be restricted to 10%. And if you look at the Scriptures, all the giving that the children of Israel gave, it was a lot more than 10% that they gave. And so we need to hold on to our things not in clenched fists. We need to hold on to them with open hands, realizing that all that we have is God's. We need to be responsible with what God has given to us, and we need to be responsible to give back a portion of what He's given to us. Now, God's will, God's plans have never been short of His funds. The problem is that God's people don't want to let go of what belongs to Him. And so it's a challenge for all of us to be good stewards. And just as the example of the widow giving the widow's mite, it's not the amount, it's the condition of the heart, realizing that it all of it belongs to God. Now I'll stop preaching that sermon and come back to this one on Ruth. But it is very appropriate because it's part of God's law. And God was concerned for the poor in amongst His people. And the nation was instructed to treat the poor with equity, with generosity. And particularly for the widows whom were poor, they were told to care for them, to look after them, look out for them. Now Ruth had two hits against her. She was a widow, and she was also a foreigner. So she had two strikes in Bethlehem. She wasn't one of them. And so God had already orchestrated a plan to deal with that, to look after that. And Ruth had every right to look forward to God's leading to accomplish that in her life. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So she knew, she understood God's protection. So to live by faith means to take God at His word and then act upon it. James 2:20, I think you folks that are studying it in your small group, it says faith without works is dead. It's one thing to say you have faith, but if you don't do anything with it, well, that faith is meaningless. Ruth had faith, and she took a step out to experience God's hand upon her because she knew what it meant to take God at His word. And she believed that God loved her. She believed that He would provide for her. So she took the risk and went out to glean in the fields, to find a field in which she could find some of God's provision. Now, this was a complete act of faith because she was a foreigner. She didn't know where to go other than go outside the city proper, out into the fields where they were harvesting, and begin to pick up what had been left behind. It's an act of faith because she was a stranger. She didn't know who owned the property around Bethlehem. They didn't have signs. Okay, this is Mr. Smith's field. This is, Joe Blow's field. This is, somebody else. They didn't have them marked off. They would have had a marker, but a marker, all it would probably be a rock in a corner somewhere. A shaped rock. And that would mark the beginning of one owner's field and the end of another owner's field. But there'd be no identification of whose rock that was or who owned that piece of land. And so she went out with the expectation to be able to do this gleaning. And being an outsider, she was particularly vulnerable. And so she had to be careful where she went. And it is here where Boaz enters into the story. Boaz was a relative of Elimelech. Not a close relative like a brother or an uncle, but he was sort of, you run into cousins that are sort of twice or three times removed. You know, they're in the family line, But not real close, but they still are part of that family. And so that's where Boaz, the importance of this man comes up. It says that Boaz was a man of good standing in the community. Boaz means a man of strength. And there's some commentators who thought he might be a military hero, but was disproved or couldn't be proven 100%. But by the providence of God, whose field did Ruth land in? Boaz's. You know? She ended up in Boaz's field. A person who was part of her father-in-law's clan, it says in the scripture, his family. And if you dig family tree, you know, Boaz was somewhere in the midst of that. But here she was going out totally blind as to where to go, but she lands in Boaz's field. Talk about God's provision. She was willing to take a step of faith and look at what God did for her. He provided her a field where she would be kept safe. And as we study this more thoroughly in the weeks to come, not only was she safe, but Boaz went miles beyond what was necessary and expected by just heaping barley on her to take so that they would have no need physically. They would not be hungry. And God provided that through this man, Boaz. Now, do you think it was just by chance that she just happened to fall into this particular field? Well, some people might say that. It's just chance, you know. And we look at circumstances in our own life, and things happen, and we go, wow, is that ever interesting how that connected to this, and then that connected to that, and, you know, and, wow, that's just coincidence. Well, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe that God is so committed to us. He wants to be part of our life so much that He will help us every step of the way in this life if we surrender to Him, if we submit to His guidance and allow His Spirit to lead us. He has nothing but the best for us. Nothing. Now you say, but this issue, this circumstance, you know, my health issue, or I don't have a job, or my finances run out before the end of the month comes, and on and on and on, and we say, how can God be committed to us when we have all these difficulties and problems? You know, I'm doing the best I can, and that's great that you're doing the best you can. Those issues, those circumstances, those things that you're experiencing, no matter how great they are or how much of a struggle they are, they're all part of God's plan for our life. And that plan is to help each one of us reflect His Son Jesus to the world in which we live. The world desperately needs to see Jesus in us. And He sees it in us because of how we deal with these circumstances. So if we are struggling with our health and we get ourselves so wound up and so bitter and angry, like, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. And our friends see, well, what's the benefit of having God in your life if you're twisting in knots over the circumstances you're in? Now, I don't say that we have to always walk around with a big smile on our face as we are crippled by whatever we're experiencing. No, we're human. We have emotions, and we experience those emotions in all the things that we go through day by day. You know what? I'm going to turn this off. Okay, I'll switch to mic number 2. Mike, you're on. Oh. It's got an... Oh, there we go. There we go. So where was I? I think I ran out of time. What's that? What was I saying about Jesus? The whole point of our walk with the Lord is not to make life easy, is not to have all the issues in life sort of parted like the great sea. The purpose of our journey is that we are to walk with Jesus day by day through thick and thin, through the difficulties, through the good times, because God wants to use us to impact our world in such a way that people are drawn to us. They come to us. They see Dave here and they say, Dave, how come you can deal with life with a smile on your face and a good attitude? And Dave has the opportunity, well, it's not me, but it's the power of the Spirit within me that enables me to do this, to walk this way, because He gives us hope. He gives us direction. He gives us life. And we're to experience that life every single day, no matter what the circumstances are. And that's why I began the sermon in talking about what do you look for in direction, for your direction. You know, God's Word is so complete that it helps us with every issue that we face. But we can have confidence in that. That providential working in our life. It's His delight to work in our life. He's delighted to be a part of our life, no matter what it is, because He is working with us. He's working with us. Mark 16:20 says, and the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. So He works with us. He also works in us. Philippians 2:12 says, dear friends, you always follow my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Hallelujah. He works with us, or He works with us and He works in us. And He also works for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything, not just a few things, but it says everything. So how much does every include? Everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything. He works together for good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes for them and accomplishing His gracious purposes. There is a tremendous challenge that we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and not on the circumstances. It is not easy to lift our eyes up, but that's what God calls us to do. And that's the example of Ruth here today, as we see her willingness to walk by faith, to get out of the city of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethlehem, to get out into the fields and start gleaning because their survival depended on it. And God honored her steps of faith and He brought her to this man Boaz. And you'll be excited to see how God has orchestrated these events all according to His will and His purpose. Now, one of the things that we need to understand in this life is that we often don't have clarity as to what God's perfect will is, because it's a puzzle. And each step we take is a piece of that puzzle as we walk this journey. And we could be involved in something that would blow our socks off down the road in our future, because we are walking by faith And God is putting these pieces together step by step by step. Now his great purpose is to create the image of Jesus in us so that people see Jesus. That's his greater purpose. But there might be a particular purpose for you or for me that is a result of us taking these steps of faith. But we'll never know until we take those steps of faith. And then when we're walking by faith, there's no looking back. Because God wants to do some wonderful things in your life, in my life, in the life of this church. You know, we're not here just by chance. God has brought us here for a purpose. And let's work together to accomplish that. We pray, we seek His will, we make decisions, we even make mistakes, all right? That's a given. Don't be worried about the mistakes. But if we pray, seek His will, make decisions, it is God who orders the events and guides us every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Ruth. And I thank you that we too can use this example to encourage us to take steps of faith, to walk with you, not behind you, not in front of you, but with you, as you work out your perfect will for each one of us. I give you thanks for those that are here today and pray that you would help us to reflect on this message and this scripture and make the application to our life, so that we continue our journey of allowing your Spirit, Jesus, to shine clearly from us, from the way that we live, the way that we talk, the behaviors that we have. May it all reflect you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.